Well, I feel like I come to you this morning in weakness, and I think Psalm says that we might know how frail that we are. So, as Jesse mentioned about to see the bride of Christ prosper, I think I had a little bit at the beginning of my notes as far as that is our passion, is that he would see, Christ would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Some versions say that he would see the outcome of his suffering. He would see the outcome of his suffering and would be satisfied. Can you say amen? I'm going to speak this morning of the ministry of the prophetic. The ministry of the prophetic. I would like to say at the beginning that when we think about the prophetic, you know, I think that's ultimately concerned about the purpose of God, about the mind of Christ and what God wants, rather than what would be better for us, which was a statement that they made in the Old Testament. Well, it would have been better for us if we'd have stayed back in Egypt. So that's the tendency of humanity, is what would be better for us. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so the tendency of humanity is to think about what would be best for us. But again, I think the prophetic ministry is mostly concerned about God's purpose, God's will. At the same time, and I have some of these in my notes that I'll be expounding on later, but at the same time, we can be most grateful that Jesus, when he identified who he was, he said, I'm the good shepherd. And he was more focused on that he is the good shepherd rather than that he was the prophet, even though we know he was the prophet. But are you not grateful this morning that our master is the good shepherd? Yes? So no matter what you're going through this morning, you know, we have that comfort. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I've thought about already, you know, and again, we don't have a religion as such. We have a person that we're following. Yet the results of what you believe does show up in what your religion produces. And the Muslims, they follow is the prophet, Muhammad. That in itself is a very rigid religion to follow. But our leader was known as the Good Shepherd. So, praise God for that. So, whatever we focus on as a church, whether it's Austin, overseas, learn another language, it's for the glory of Christ. Amen. And I trust that that was your passion, that is your passion, is how can our lives bring glory to Christ. So again, when we think of the ministry of the prophetic, this is, I trust, our agenda, that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's ultimately what we should be looking for, is that Christ looks at his church, looks at his bride, and sees a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, a holy people without blemish. That is ultimately, I believe, the desire of God, more than my personal needs or my personal wants. And again, he's the shepherd, so he does care about us. But ultimately, it's for his purpose and for his glory and not for your blessing. Can you say amen? And you need to see the church, that the church ultimately is not for your benefit. Ultimately, the church is for his glory and for his honor. I believe that's a very important thing when we think about the ministry of the prophetic. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we can see in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave these gifts for the perfecting of the saints. I think it was David Ravenhill that talks about the five different ministries that it's mentioned there. He says the apostle governs, the prophet guides, the evangelist gathers, the pastor guards, and the teacher grounds. And I think it's good for ministry personnel, and I don't want to limit it just to positions in the church this morning when we talk about the ministry of the prophetic. But whoever we are and whatever we're ministering to, God has various, the prophetic, the pastor, the shepherd, the teacher, the various ones. We should give ourselves fully to the gifting that is needed at that moment. So, Elmer, you'll come into various situations, and the situation before you may need much more just a teacher right then. And so whether you're fully gifted as that or have a different gift, but to be discerning what is the ministry that is needed in front of me. And that may be sometimes just like the person just needs compassion. The best person just needs the best ability that I have to be a shepherd to this person, even though your strength may be another one of those gifts. But we should always be discerning what is the need in front of us, and to give ourselves for that. As I share this also, I trust that it's not just for an individual, but for the church, that we could become what God wants the church to be. And again, we're thinking about the prophetic this morning, so that in this generation, I do believe that God needs a prophetic people, not just a prophet as such or a prophetic person, but God needs a prophetic people. Again, thinking about the perfecting of the saints, that's why God gave these ministry gifts. Perfecting of the saints, I found this, I'm not sure where, but in my journal, this word perfecting in the Greek means to repair or adjust, to frame or mend, to prepare and restore. And so I think of the perfecting of the saints, and specifically thinking about the prophetic this morning, is to prepare a people, to restore a people, to repair, to adjust. Leonard Ravenhill made this statement, I think I have that a little bit later in my notes also. But he said, "Oh God, give this perishing generation 10,000 John the Baptists." And I think that's a good prayer that we would pray, is God, give us 10,000 prophetic people. Give us prophetic churches that we would know the mind of Christ, that we would know God's thoughts. And I believe, again, that's ultimately what the prophetic gift brings. It's what is God wanting, not what do the people want. It's not so much taking a vote and seeing, okay, what do the majority think, or what's popular in our day, or what's the best way to build a church, or all those tactics that we can use. But ultimately it comes back to what is God wanting and what is God saying. And that can be quite, again, all we like sheep have gone astray. So sometimes the people don't want to know what God is saying because it's about me. It's what I want. But that God would give us 10,000 John the Baptist for this perishing generation. I would like to say this, if there are those here that feel the calling for the prophetic, to think about the intensity of the calling. And I'd like to break it down just a little bit. I don't have a whole lot of notes on this. But the intensity of the calling, obviously when you're speaking with the prophetic ministry as a church or as individuals, many times you're going to bring correction, you're going to be discerning, and thus you're going to be judging motives, you're judging situations. And the Bible says if we judge, the more we judge, the more we are going to be judged. So it's an intense calling that if you're going to start discerning and judging and analyzing people, which I believe the prophetic is called to that, it's quite intense that, well, then you're going to be not just judged by the people more, but even God himself, I believe, holds people very accountable in that. There is a difference, I believe, in the scriptures between the prophetic gift or the prophetic position or the prophetic calling. So the prophetic gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 14 and verse 3, it says, some of these verses, I think this first one maybe doesn't address my point there about the difference between the prophetic person or the prophetic gift. But here it says, "He that prophesies speaks to men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort." So some of my message this morning will be about bringing correction, but also clearly with the prophetic gift, it's called to bring edification,
exhortation, and also comfort. You may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. So clearly he's writing to the Corinthian church that it would be his desire that we would all prophesy so that people can learn and people can be comforted. Desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So establishing here that clearly the call is in the New Testament to be a prophetic people. We should desire spiritual gifts, but especially that we would have the prophetic gift in our midst. Can you say amen this morning? We should especially desire the prophetic gift. It says, brethren, covet to prophesy. Earnestly desire, covet. And let this be your desire. We long to prophesy. And I was actually asked to speak on this topic this morning. I think the church has been praying about that. I don't know to what extent, but it's a great desire. I believe that the Holy Spirit would put in your heart that we need the prophetic revelation. We need the prophetic gift, and we covet. We earnestly desire, and we're asking God, cause us to be a prophetic church. If you all prophesy. It's talking about, and I don't have this, I don't think, in my notes here, but it says if everybody is speaking in tongues without some kind of order to that, and somebody comes in and it says, okay, I think you guys are crazy. You know, it's like, and I believe we should pray in tongues. I believe we should speak in tongues. But he says here, if everybody is speaking in tongues, you know, some people could think you're mad. But if all prophesy and somebody comes in that does not believe or is unlearned, he will be convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is really in this place. Truly, God is in this place. So you see the benefit of the prophetic gift. If somebody can come in and you can say, I remember a time I took a person from the streets, a drug addict. He had a big knife in his pocket, and he was a big Mexican guy with long hair, and I was reaching out to him. I took him to Times Square Church. David Wilkerson was alive at that time, and he was preaching. And this person, I kind of followed him into the church, and he went right towards the front and found a seat in the middle, about three rows back, and David Wilkerson was going to come and preach. And here sits this big Mexican person with long hair, and the guy was really, really big, and you know, like looked like a guy that you didn't want to mess with. But here he's sitting, and David Wilkerson comes to preach a half hour later or whatever after the worship, and he talks directly to this individual. And the person told me later, he said, as soon as we walked into that church, even before that, he said, as soon as we walked into that church, it was just me and God. It was like there was 3,000 people there, but he wasn't aware of anybody there but just him and God. That's what we want in the church. Somebody comes into the church and says, surely God is in this place. The things that are being said, the verses and the testimony and the word that somebody gives, the person falls on his face and said, surely God is in this place. That's what we need. That's what we long for. I read something recently about the person had a skeptic. Oh, I forget the exact words, but the pastor, he had somebody that was visiting his church and said, the person was a skeptic about the Word of God, about Christianity. And so the pastor prepared a series of messages that, addressed the skepticism this person had about the Word of God, about Christianity. And so the person, during those series of messages, the person responded to the messages, and then the pastor got enough of courage up after his series of preaching and knew that he responded, and asked him, which one of the messages that I preached was the one that convinced you? And he said, well, in all reality, your messages, it was that black lady. There was a black lady that was so full of life, and she would come up to him during the preaching and just give Jesus to him. She was so full of joy, and he said, really, it wasn't none of your messages. It was that older lady in your church that would come to me and ask me, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And she was saying how much she loved Jesus. Can you say praise the Lord this morning? That's what we need. We need people that are just filled with life and filled with Jesus, and it comes bubbling out of them. And that people falling on their face will worship God and report surely. You know, I have this something from my experience from before that sometimes people come to church for a specific thing that they like in the church. And I hope you listen to me, because that can actually be very detrimental. If you come just because you like this church teaches homeschooling, or this church you like the worship, or you like the pastor, you know, really we should always say, I want to go to this church because I'm looking for Jesus, and I find Jesus in that church. No other foundation can any man lay but that which is laid, and it's Jesus Christ. If there's any other foundation in the church, that the church is built on some kind of foundation that they really, you know, this is the foundation, this is why the people come to that church, it's not a good foundation. We should always say we want the revelation of Jesus Christ. We want the people to say, surely God is in this place. Surely Jesus Christ is in this place. With that, we want all the good things that come out of that, for sure. And we want the people to say, well, we like this about the church. But ultimately, it should be, there is no other foundation. There is no other reason that people are attracted. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ. And it's His presence. So again, I want us to be grateful this morning of the words of Jesus. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In Hebrews, it talks about the great shepherd of the sheep. When you think about it, the strength of a shepherd versus the strength of a prophet, if I can say that. The shepherd, Jesus, you know, gave the teaching that when a shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, will he not leave the 99 righteous and go after the one that has gone astray until he find it? So that's the heart of a shepherd. And again, Jesus didn't say that I am the great prophet. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. And we can be most grateful that Jesus was ultimately the good shepherd. So whatever you're passing through, the Christ that we're following is the good shepherd. I have this perspective that Jesus was the greatest prophet that ever lived, and that's why he was killed. Okay, but ultimately he said, they didn't kill me, I gave my life. Right? So I would love to see a people that they kill us because we stand for truth, but if they kill us because we're standing courageously for truth in a time that truth is not popular, we would know that, well, ultimately you didn't kill me, I gave my life. Because I have compassion for humanity. Can you say amen? Because Jesus, clearly it says they crucified him. So clearly they killed him. And they didn't kill him because he was a good shepherd. They killed him because he went into the temple with a whip, etc. Because he spoke the truth. That's the reason they killed him. But at the same time he said, well, ultimately they didn't kill me. I gave my life. But he was a good shepherd. He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And then after that, he says, pray that the Lord of harvest would send forth the laborers into the harvest. Right after he was moved with compassion, he saw the people like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus recognized the need that there was for a shepherd to be there for the people. And he said, pray that the Lord of harvest. I just returned from Pakistan earlier this week, I think it was, and when you go to places like that, again, I'm sure you can identify, you go to places in Pakistan itself, there's 200 some million people, and 95% of them are identified as Muslims, percent, okay, and then you have 5% that are, I think, either Hindu or Christian by name. You do have some of those Christians that are vibrant Christians, good churches with good sound doctrine and full of life. But when you go to a country like that and you begin to think, you know, you may have heard me saying this before, those of you that know me, but I used to think, you know, coming out of our religious setting, like some of us did. It's been a very, very intense situation, and how they try to, you know, condemn you, control you, and make you feel guilty if you leave. But what if you'd live in a country where the rules are, the laws of the land are, that you have to, if you're born in this religion, you cannot leave this religion. You cannot convert to Christianity. If your grandfather was a Christian and so on, okay, you can be a Christian. But if you as a Christian evangelize to the Muslim people and they convert, you could be killed. I'm not sure that the law will actually kill you. If you speak against their prophet, the law itself will, there's a death penalty if you speak against their prophet Muhammad. I think if you speak against the Quran, it's like 15 years in prison. But the persecution that we've go through is really, really small in comparison to living in a country. And I'm presenting this to you this morning that we would have a greater compassion, a greater burden to think outside of our situation, outside of our struggles, and pray for the nations of the earth, and pray, God, send forth the laborers into the harvest. You're moved with compassion for them. And maybe even now I'm just going to, if we could just bow our heads and pray, God, those who are already out there working on mission fields, we pray your anointing, your grace, your glory, Father, your spirit upon them. And God, I pray for this congregation this morning that you, Father, would place your hand upon families, upon individuals. And God, as your heart was made manifested to us, where your son made this request, that we would pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into the harvest. Lord, we do that this morning for your own purpose and for your own glory. So perhaps there was no greater revelation of Christ being both the shepherd and the prophet. Okay, I'm going to read a portion of scriptures where I believe that we can see Christ revealed both as the shepherd and the prophet. When he came near to the city, he looked at the city and he wept over it. He came near to Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem. And then I think it was the next day. I'm skipping some verses. This is out of Luke 19, verse 41, 45, and 46, I think it is. See him weeping over the city, weeping over the people, and then we see him, he goes into the temple, and he begins to cast out them that sold therein and that bought, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So before he goes in with this intense correction, he's weeping over them as a shepherd with compassion. And if anybody wants a prophetic ministry, we should always desire, God, give us the compassion of a shepherd to weep over people before we correct them. And I would say, I believe that I come very far from that. And yet, the more that we ask Jesus to be formed in us, I believe this is what should come out of us, is that he weeps through us before he just brings corrections. We speak the truth in love. I would like to ask you the question, in our day, are you open to the prophetic functioning? This is the New Testament, in such a way that you could envision. When people ask you, what's your vision of Jesus Christ? Most of our thinking is meek and lowly and just very gentle. Can you envision in the New Testament Jesus going into the church with a whip and chasing the people out with a whip? That's New Testament Christianity. And so we're talking this morning about the prophetic gift. And if we cannot envision that taking place in the New Testament, we don't have an accurate revelation of truth being proclaimed, of the prophetic being proclaimed. Because this is Jesus Christ going in after he weeps over them. And by the way, I think it clarifies that he sits down and he makes a scourge, he makes a whip. And so he didn't just do this out of reaction. He had some thought behind this. It looks like he went in one evening or one day, and then he goes back to Bethany. And then the next day, after he saw what was taking place the day before, he goes in, I believe, with clear intention and not just out of a reaction, but he goes in and he turns the tables over and he chases the people out. Because he was full of truth and he was concerned about the glory of God. Jesus entered in Jerusalem into the temple, and when he looked around round about upon all things, and now evening time was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And the next day they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. And he threw the tables and the money chambers over and the seats of them that sold doves. Ultimately, I believe one of the things that the prophetic is mostly passionate about is the purity of the church. The purity of the church. I have this theory that the pastor is more concerned about the people, but the prophet is more concerned about what God wants. And I would to God that we would have both elements in our churches in our day. Something that's been burning on my heart recently, and I think God's going to take us more and more to be accountable. Mostly in our day, we are corrected by the things that we're doing that are wrong. Sinful things, pornography, and correction is brought to like, look, that's wrong. But what about starting to think about God judging us and people being judged for what they're not doing? Ever think about that? Being judged for what you're not doing. I took notice, you know, on your wall this morning that whatsoever you have done to the least of these, you've done it to me. You know what else it says? Whatsoever you have not done. Are you with me? Whatsoever you have not done. So God judges us for the things that we don't do. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Eli, he was corrected because of what he did not do. He was judged by God because he did not correct his sons. It wasn't that he was being judged for what he was doing. It was for what he was not doing. That in itself, I believe, could be a message that we would do well to consider. Jeremiah chapter 23. I'm not going to read a whole lot out of this chapter, but you can see there, in Jeremiah chapter 23, God is very strongly holding accountable both the shepherds and the prophets. And he says both the prophet and the priest are profane. He says in this chapter, woe be to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock, you've driven them away, you have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, says the Lord. So God is giving a real strong correction, a real strong rebuke for the shepherds not caring for the sheep. In the same chapter, he's giving a real strong rebuke to those, he says, you strengthen the hands of the evildoers, that none does return from his wickedness. So basically, in Jeremiah chapter 23, God is giving a very strong rebuke to those in ministry that are not holding the people accountable, that are overlooking the mistakes of the people, and not causing them to return from their wickedness. And he says, I have not sent these prophets, they ran, even though I did not send them. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and have caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So God is saying, if these people would be true prophets and would have stood in my counsel, they would have turned the people from the wrong direction that they're going. And so a very strong correction in Jeremiah chapter 23 to both the shepherds and the prophets. He says there, behold, I am against the prophets. Still in Jeremiah chapter 23, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith, behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them, and they cause my people to by their lies and by their lightness. By their lightness. Duncan Campbell, he's not alive anymore. I think he passed away many years ago, or a number of years ago, I think. Not like 100 years ago, but he says, we've been far too afraid of disturbing people. But the Holy Spirit will have nothing to do with a message or with a minister who is afraid of disturbing. He says, this is what our generation needs. Not an easy moving message, the sort of thing that makes the listeners feel all nice inside, but a message profoundly disturbing. We have been far too afraid of disturbing people. He says you might as well expect a doctor, and he kind of uses the words in their day, but to give room for a quack, he calls, which in our day we would be somebody that's just using, what's the word to use that? Anyway, the person who claims to be able to do the job with some sweet-tasting drug, that would be a quack. Somebody that's just has an easy solution, and you look to that person rather than a surgeon who's going to take the knife and cut. You might as well expect a surgeon to give place to that kind of a person as expect the Holy Spirit to agree that the tragic plight of human souls today can be met by soft and easy words. Basically, it's saying the Holy Spirit will not agree that the need, the deep need of human souls today can be met by easy and soft words. Calvary was anything but nice to look at. Blood-soaked beams of wood, a bruised and a bleeding body, not nice to look upon. But then Jesus was not dealing with a nice thing. He was dealing with the sin of the world. And that is what we're called upon to deal with today. Soft and easy words, soft peddling will never meet the need. This one I modified, a person was talking from a personal experience, so I didn't put it from the way the person was talking about, but I adjusted it to bring into the message. He says, the teachings in the average church regarding prophets, their mission and ministry is either non-existent, or the teaching leads one to believe a true prophet only speaks good, encouraging words in a rather passive manner. So the person is saying, currently, and this was written, I think, in the 90s, the teaching in the average church regarding prophets and their ministry either doesn't exist, or the thought behind it is that the prophet is just called to encourage people and speak words of blessing, prophesy over them good things. This person says in the 1950s and 1960s, even into the 1970s, God mightily used people in the prophetic giftings. Often he would move men in bold, profound, and strong correction, rebuke against lukewarmness, complacency, and unbelief. Then in the early 1980s, much teaching went out across the church regarding a more gentle, kinder prophetic unction, and the use of the gifts were downplayed and humanized in many ways. Those in ministry attempted to be teachable, learning to tone down the delivery of the messages and attempt to always end up with an upbeat, encouraging message. They became aware of people accepting them more readily and began enjoying the acceptance their more gentle approach offered them. And he says, or this person says, fewer and fewer messages came. Personally, I think that's where we're at today, is that we have friendly churches, seeker-friendly churches, and we don't want anybody to be offended. And maybe in some ways we're correct to look back and say, you know, they were really, really harsh, and maybe they had their weakness in that. But I would like to say our weakness today is probably not because we're too much offending people, we're too straightforward. I would say if their weakness was that, surely our weakness is today. We're just so gentle and we don't want to offend anybody, and we're afraid that people are going to leave our church, and they're so easy for them to go to another church. So be real, real careful, because the church might diminish. Rather than saying, well, what does God say? What does God want? In the book of Revelations, again, if I'm not mistaken, Revelations is what? In the Old Testament or the New Testament? Sometimes we say, well, that was the Old Testament, right? Okay, so what are we going to do with this one? We can read about the two prophets in the book of Revelations. And when they were killed, what happened? The whole world sent gifts to one another, rejoicing that these people were taken out of the way. It's an incredible thought.
How would you like to have a ministry like that, that when you're killed, the whole world would rejoice? And they would send gifts to one another. Thank God that this person isn't alive anymore. It's what the scriptures reveal. I'm going to read, I think. The people in kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies for 3 days and a half, and will not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Why did they rejoice when the prophetic ministry was taken out of the way? One of the things I want you to think about, and this concerns the church or it concerns the world, but when there's a people that have an agenda, right now the kings of the earth have a clear agenda. Yes? They have a clear agenda. And when somebody stands in the way of that agenda, that's a big problem for them. Because they have a plan. And a lot of times they don't let their plan be known. It's a secret plan. And this can happen in the church very easily, is that the people want to take the church in a different direction, and they're kind of getting together and corresponding with each other. And they have an agenda. We're not comfortable with the standard that there's, or whatever it might be. And the people have an agenda. And when somebody stands in their way, that's a big, big problem. Whether the person is righteous or has weaknesses usually isn't really, they may attack the person and try to find fault in the person. That's not really their problem, because the person, whether he's righteous or not right, the problem is he's standing in the way of our agenda. And so that's why the whole world rejoices, I believe, when these two prophets were killed. So the person's corruption or righteousness really is a side issue. The fact that he is opposing the agenda will make him the target of those that have the agenda. What will be the message that will be preached? What should be the message, again, out of Revelations? What should be the message that is preached in our day? Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 and 7. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. We would do well to come back to say, how can we bring the fear of God back to the church? How can we bring reverence for God back to humanity, and to live totally for his glory? I have my theory that when COVID came, there was a very clear agenda behind that. And one of the biggest agendas, I believe, is to make everybody in the whole world scared, afraid. Yes? And when you put fear in the hearts of people, you can control them. If they're not afraid, how are you going to control them? Secure, they have faith in God. And I'm not saying that there was nothing to be concerned about. That's not what I'm saying with COVID. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take some precautions. But surely there was a big lie that was taking place, that if you don't follow these rules, you're all going to die. Yes? That was the message. Everybody's going to die unless you follow these rules. It's kind of interesting to me, because it was kind of the devil imitating God. God said, if you do this, you will surely die, right? You will surely die if you do this. It was a strong message. And I personally believe that's what the prophetic is called to do, is not to downplay the message, but to say, as God did from the beginning, you will certainly die. But then that's what the devil seems like to imitate, to tell the whole world, you're going to surely die. And the fear came upon the whole world in many ways. I would to God that that fear for God, that reverence for God, would come across the whole earth. And as the scripture says, that the whole world would become guilty before God. Yes? The whole world would be, including us, including me. Spent some time in Pakistan, had some amazing times in prayer, and it feels good when God convicts you. Yes? When you know God convicts those that He loves, when you know that God corrects those that He loves, you invite and say, God, search me and try me and put your finger on those areas of my life that are not pleasing to you. Let me become guilty before you rather than being blind and thinking I'm rich in need of nothing and not knowing that you're naked and blind, poor, wretched. And I tend to think that's ultimately where the body of Christ is in our day. We're doing just fine. And so what's this strong word, what's this correction about, is we're doing just fine. And it's a deception that's come over the body of Christ. Would to God that we would free ourselves from this deception and say, God, let us all become guilty before you. Let us all search our hearts in humility before God. The purpose of the prophetic. Again, I mentioned this before. All we like sheep have gone astray. So we should become more and more focused on bringing the people of God to the place that we are living for the purposes of God, His glory, more than seeing our wants fulfilled. It is about His purpose rather than our desires. It's about His purpose. God, what do you want? I don't know if God brought you out of... Were you in the Amish setting or... Okay, so God brings you out of the Amish setting, not just for your benefit, but He has a purpose for your life. And His purpose is that your life brings glory to Him. And I'm quite sure that God thought you could bring more glory to Him if you would come out and go deeper in His ways and His thoughts. So your thought should not be, how can I get the best blessing from Him? As how can my life bring the most glory to Him? And that's how Apostle Paul, I'm fascinated by, he didn't, when he's started his journey, he said, who are you, Lord? And then he said, what do you want me to do? He didn't say, Lord, I want your blessing. I need deliverance. I need this. I need this. He said, what do you want me to do? And I believe ultimately that should be our vision more and more as a church, is God, we're here for your purpose. If you study the life of David, when God said, I have found a man after my own heart. What was the reason that God looked at this man and said, this is a man after my own heart? Was it because he sang such beautiful songs? Or what was the element that God said, here is a man after my own heart? If you read it carefully, you can see it says, which will fulfill all my desires. Saul had a focus on the people, what the people wanted. He was there to please the people. He was affected when the people didn't think well of him. David was there for the purpose of God. I believe that was David's passion. That was surely Jesus' passion. He says, I come to do your will, O God. Can't think of the rest of the verse. But clearly when God looks at a people and says, these are people after my own heart, it's because they are ultimately concerned about His purpose and not about what the majority want or not about what's most popular, but God, what is your desire? Frank Testa said this. He wrote it in one of his newsletters before he passed away. A watchman, which is another word, I believe, for the prophetic person. A watchman cuts through the nonsense of daily events and sees the whole picture from God's perspective. He sees the enemy threatening, and especially while others are asleep. The watchman, the prophetic person, sees things that other people don't see. That's what he's called to do, to stand on the walls and watch. And sometimes people get confused. It's like, what are you talking about? Everything's fine. No, see something. The watchman, I believe, is called to discern even the motives of a person's heart. That person can look real, real modest and be like very, very humble. And you think, wow, this is like one of the greatest members that we have in the church. But the prophetic person sees, wait a minute, this person has an agenda here. This person has a motive here.
And he cannot keep silent because he sees the secret things. That's what the Bible says. And the secrets of the person's hearts are made known. And this is the call, I believe, for the prophetic in the church. Francis Anasi, a pastor from Ghana, Africa, he talks about when the Holy Spirit was working so greatly in the church, and they had all-night prayer meetings. This comes from his own testimony. He says they had all-night prayer meetings, and he said people that were not right with God would not dare to come to that prayer meeting because they would know their sins are going to be exposed. It wasn't known by anybody, but they knew if they would come, the spirit of prophecy would point their finger at that person and say, this person is living in sin. The secrets of the heart are made known. And again, the whole picture from God's perspective. E.M. Bounds says this, the church is God's factory on earth. Its primary duty is to create and foster righteous character. The perfecting of the saints. This isn't talking directly about the prophetic, but it fits in. The church is God's factory on earth. Its number one duty is to create and foster righteous character. This is its first responsibility. Its primary work is not to acquire members or get large numbers of people. Its aim is not to get money or engage in deeds of charity and engage in works of mercy. Its work is to produce righteousness of character and purity of the outward life. Can you say amen? That's the number one responsibility for Jesse and John Omer and the elders. That's why God has given the fivefold ministry. It's for the perfecting of the saints. And it's not a heavy thing. It's a joyous thing to be able to be found before God and God saying, these are my beloved people. I'm well pleased with them. And we find favor in his sight. It's a glorious thing. That God, I remember years back, I went to, David Wilkerson had a conference for pastors, and by the grace of God, I was able to go. And I was expecting to be so encouraged and so edified because it was a pastor's conference. And I remember that meeting. He was cutting so deep, and he was challenging the ministers of the gospel with such a strong word. And I left there saying, oh, that was so good for me. I felt so blessed that he didn't just tickle our ears. Yes? Would to God that there would be a people that love truth and love to be refined so that they could become more pure and holy and righteous in his sight, and that God could look down and say, these are my people. I'm well pleased with them. I'm going to come and make my abode with them. And we'd experience his glorious presence abiding with us, not just coming now and then. Again, Leonard Ravenhill says, just as Moses could not mistake the sight of the burning bush, so a nation could not mistake the sight of a burning man. John the Baptist was a new man with a new message. As a man accused of murder, hears the dreaded cry of the judge, you're guilty. He's given the comparison. Leonard Ravenhill, John the Baptist, his voice. Just like a man who is guilty of murder, hears the sentence of the judge, that dreaded sentence, and he faints when the judge says guilty. So, Leonard Ravenhill says, the crowd heard John's cry, repent, until it tormented their conscience and brought them terror-stricken to repentance and baptism. The voice of John the Baptist telling the people repent until their hearts were smitten. One of the others had this word and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Maybe it was Stephen. They gnashed on him with their teeth. This is New Testament Christianity. Leonard Ravenhill goes on to say, Peter, fresh from his fiery baptism of he shook the crowd until, as one voice, they cried out, saying, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved? Because there was a voice, a prophetic voice, coming from a man who was baptized with fire. And then Leonard Ravenhill says, oh God, give this perishing generation 10,000 John the Baptists. The prophet. I'd like to clarify this, and we had an experience at Grace and Truth years back that the person was deceived, claiming he was the prophet. Very clearly, in the Old Testament and the New Testament are two different things. In the Old Testament, you had the prophet. Moses, you can see, was the prophet. In the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ. He is the prophet of the New Testament. So we do not have a man that is the prophet for our day. There's a difference between a man being a prophet or the prophet. The prophet in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're not looking to a prophet to give us all the direction for our lives or to be the one that we're looking to. That's Old Testament Christianity. That's under the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we all have Jesus Christ who is speaking to us personally, and he is our prophet. Under that, I believe we do have prophets, but not a prophet. That is like he is the prophet for our day. I believe that's very important for us to understand. So we never idolize a man, regardless of how prophetic voice he has, regardless of how much, you know, he's giving deep things from God, and we all know he's God speaking to him. He is not the prophet of our day. That's Jesus Christ. And we never get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. We never put our eyes on a man. Again, the prophets, the advancement of the church. We're just looking at a couple points. The advancement of the church through prophesying of the prophets. In Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14, we can read, they prospered through the prophesying. The elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the sons of so-and-so. So their prophesying played a significant role in the success of the church or the project that they were working on. To me, I believe this is very important, is they prospered through the prophesying. God was speaking. God was giving direction. I believe there's a large part when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets. So they had all their good ideas, not really negative accusations, but they were wrong. Yes? Because they lacked revelation. And then Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? He said, you're the Christ. I think it was Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Personally, I think some of that part is you've had a revelation. And it's through revelation that the church is going to prosper. It's not just by man's opinion or taking a vote and saying, what do you all think? It's we've heard from God. We've had a revelation. God spoke to us. And when we hear from God and we move ahead on God's counsel, how are the gates of hell going to prevail against us? I don't think it's possible. Because we're being led by the Most High God. We're walking in his counsel. We're doing what he asked us to do. We've had a revelation. We've not just decided this. We've not just had popular opinion. But God himself, Jesus, has the preeminence in the church. He's the, I think it's what the Bible says, right? He's the head of the church. Yes? So isn't it logical that we should be getting our counsel from him and we should have the mind of Christ? Is that not New Testament Christianity? He is the prophet and he speaks. He gave us ears. He gave us a mouth. Surely if he gave us ears, surely he can hear and surely he can speak. Another point when we think about the prophets is humility. I remember Jesse, your pastor, he said something a while back that kind of always, and just the last couple days, it's been growing on me, is Lord, give us humility and give us boldness. It's the same prayer in one. You know, we might think that's two separate things. But right now I'm talking about humility. Is let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. But if any be revealed, if any thing be revealed to another that is sitting by, let the first hold his peace, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. I like this. It's saying, okay, let the prophets prophesy, two or three, and go ahead, prophesy. But if somebody else discerns that, well, I don't really think that was God, maybe you missed it a little bit, there's humility there, and okay, I'll keep silent. Are you with me? There should be a humility. And by the way, there should be a grace if somebody does prophesy and he misses it. You shouldn't all judge him just like, well, he's a false prophet. You don't judge your pastor that way. It's like because he makes one mistake or two mistakes. It's like, okay, we're going to disqualify him from being the pastor. And so we should have grace toward the prophetic if the person is humble. If the person's not humble, then, okay, he needs to be removed from that being voice. Again, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, talking about the two prophets. He says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. We read about these before. Once they're killed, the whole world's going to rejoice. Now he says, in the same chapter, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 score days clothed with sackcloth. You see their humility? It says he'll give them power, and they can prophesy as often as they will, as often as they want. This is a special anointing that they're going to have, but it says they will be clothed in sackcloth. I believe they will be amazing prophetic voices, but they will be humble. They will be clothed in sackcloth. I'm going to close. It may take another 10 minutes, 5 minutes. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. But he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Again, he's saying, if you have a dream, okay, go ahead, tell your dream. But the ones that have my word, speak my word faithfully. Do we ever need a people that today that are not just giving their dreams and giving, you know, I believe in dreams, I believe in visions. But let's dig deep into the word and say, this is what the word says. We live in a time where deception. Jesus spoke about that so strongly. If it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. So he says, if you're a prophet and you have a dream, okay, go ahead, tell your dream. But those that have my word, speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Your very motives, when the word of God comes forth under the Spirit, the very motives. Wherefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire. Another version says, behold, I'm making my words a fire in your mouth, and this people would, and my words shall consume them. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's going to judge the alive and the dead at his appearing. At his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth. So he gives a charge, a strong command to preach the word, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. Because the time will come when the people will not endure sound doctrine. He asked this question. To me, it's a personal question that God would ask to this generation. Who will rise up for me? It's like God asking the question himself. Out of Psalms. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? It's like he's asking the question, who will go for us? Who shall I send? Is there anybody that will be courageous enough to stand up against the lawlessness. He says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. He says, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And yet God is saying, these people are the ones that you're called to bring correction to. And these people you're called to cry aloud and not spare. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show them their transgressions. Even though they're seeking me daily. I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. I said, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. I'm just a child. But the Lord said to me, don't say you're a child, for you shall go to all that I will send you, and whatsoever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, because I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Two of them are positive. I think four or five of them are called to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. Son of man, I have set you a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the words at my mouth. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you don't give him warning, or you don't speak to warn the wicked from his way to save his life, the same wicked man is going to die in his iniquity. His blood will I require at your hand. Cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their transgressions. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he's going to come, says the Lord of hosts. The one whom you delight in. Can we stand to our feet, please? God is saying he's going to send a message, a messenger. And he's going to prepare the way. The one you're seeking. You're seeking for revival. It's surely going to come. You're delighting in that, but who's going to abide the day of his coming? And who's going to stand before him when he appears? Because he's going to be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. What if the revival that we're praying for causes all of us to come become guilty before God? What if we fall on our faces and say, oh, this is so intense. We thought we're all going to rejoice and praise God, and that will come. But what if, first of all, judgment comes into our hearts, and we all fall on our faces and say, woe is me, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people. He says, who's going to be able to stand when he comes? He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, so that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Can you say praise the Lord? Then the bride is going to be glorious. When this is functioning in our day, I believe when the prophetic gift is functioning under the Spirit, not man's agenda, not man just exalting himself and having a personal agenda, but under the anointing of the Spirit, and all of us are going to fall on our faces and say, woe is me, I'm undone. And we're all going to be purified, and God's going to have a glorious church without any spot or any wrinkle, a holy people without any blemish. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.